and invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians. We are in Philippians chapter 2, looking at verses 5 through 8. We're looking at what I've entitled the Gospel of Christmas, because more than anything else, I pray this for myself. I pray this for us as a congregation, that we would sense the opportunity to know the gospel through the Christmas story and then proclaim the gospel through the Christmas story. You know, if I might remind you as you're turning to Philippians 2, the reason why we are left on this earth is so that we might go and make disciples, followers of Jesus Christ. In order to do that, we must know Him and then we must make Him known. And so what we're doing in this series of the Gospel of Christmas is trying to reinvigorate ourselves in the knowledge of who Jesus is and exactly what it is He accomplished when He came to this earth for us. And so let me read our text, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, as we consider this the second installment of our series, the Gospel of Christmas. Paul writes to the church at Philippi, beginning in Philippians 2 and verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. Now, last week, we looked at this text, and I said to you that from this text, we find the true Christmas story, in effect. To be sure, it is not the traditional Christmas story that we are all used to. There is no announcement given to Mary in our text here. There is no angel speaking to Joseph, no traveling to that place that we read about, a little sleepy town called Bethlehem, which, by the way, is no longer a sleepy little town. It's very bustling these days. But at that time, it was just a quiet, out-of-the-way place. We don't read about that. If I might say it this way, here we have the Christmas story, not from the human perspective, not through the eyes of Mary and Joseph, not through the eyes of Matthew and Mark and Luke, but rather through the eyes of God Himself. This is the Christmas story from the divine perspective. This is what God understands the Christmas story to be. It doesn't minimalize the traditional Christmas story. It just allows us to look at this a little bit differently as it relates to our salvation and our need of a Savior. Now, we are not making a false step in saying this about this particular text. For in the very midst of the traditional Christmas story, as recorded in Luke chapter 2, verses 10 through 11, listen as I read this announcement. "The angel said to them," to the shepherds, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you," listen, "a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Whereas the angel identifies the Savior as Christ the Lord, our text here in Philippians brings a deeper commentary to who the Savior and Lord really is. And that's what we are seeking to delve into. Philippians 2, 5 through 8, while it does not detail for us the observable facts that we're so accustomed to surrounding Christ's birth, as we find in the Gospels, it does describe for us what I would say are unobservable facts. Those things that we would not otherwise know, except that God in His grace and mercy has said, "Here, I want you to know what I have done for you. Come behold the wondrous mystery." And that is what we're seeking to do as we have insight now into the glorious person of Christ Himself. Now, the first thing that I had you notice last week, and I think it does us well to be reminded of this, is that verse 5 begins with what? It begins with a challenge to all those who say they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what that challenge is? In verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, how many of you find that to be an easy task? Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. So we have to identify this particular attitude. But from this, we might safely say that part of the celebration of Christ coming to earth is to consider the attitude of Christ. It's not just to remember all of the observable facts, but it's to go into the heart and mind of God Himself and say, what was the very attitude of God in the flesh when He came to dwell among us? And then Paul says, once you figure that out, or he's helping us understand it, then this is what I need you to do. By the power of the Holy Spirit, emulate that attitude. When you open your presents on Christmas Day, emulate the attitude of Christ. When you go to work tomorrow, emulate the attitude of Christ. When someone pushes your button and makes you a little bit frustrated, did anybody try to push Jesus' buttons, by the way? Emulate the attitude of Christ. And what was this attitude? If there is one key attitude revealed in these verses about Christ the Lord, is that He came to this earth, He came with a heart of a servant. In fact, it's interesting to me that we can start tying all of these different passages together and see that the attitude of Christ being a servant is what Jesus Himself said of Himself. If you're familiar with Mark chapter 10, verse 45, a verse you ought to know, Mark 10, 45, because it's a key verse for the entire gospel. And we start this gospel in January, by the way. Jesus said this of Himself, for even the Son of Man did not come to be, what? Served, but to what? To serve. Why did He come? What was His attitude? To be a servant. Didn't He say it Himself right there in that text? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Do not seek to be served. Can I share that with each and every one of you? But sometimes our young people, you live in a culture that's saying you deserve all of this stuff. You deserve nothing. And you're not here to be served. You're here to serve, to know and love Jesus, and to say, I will serve Him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. But we are in a culture that is fighting against that attitude. You can't turn on the TV without that attitude being attacked. You can't listen to music, secular music, without that attitude being attacked. It's all about me and how I feel and what I want and what I deserve. Folks, let us not be that. We have been challenged to have a different kind of attitude than that of the world. And this brings us to the big idea this morning. I would say to you that the big idea that I'd like to project from this text is, as followers of Christ, we're to be willing to give up our rights, which is really what we talked about last week, and to make ourselves of no reputation, that is, dying to ourselves. Why? What happens when we do this? So that we might glorify God and serve others, even as Christ glorified God and served us as our Savior and Redeemer. I pray that more than anything else, we would desire to emulate Christ. We actually have this as our goal. In Romans 8:28, it says that we are being conformed to the image of who? Christ. That means having this attitude of service. And so, as followers of Christ, we will give up our rights, we will make ourselves of no reputation, die to ourselves, so that God is pointed to, God is glorified, and we serve others even as we see Christ Himself serving us as Savior and Redeemer. For Paul, it wasn't enough to simply think of Christ as a servant or a slave. If this is all we considered the servanthood of Christ, then we might fail to be in awe of what it took for Christ to become a servant. For indeed it tells us that He becomes a slave, He becomes a bondservant, He takes on our appearance as a man. But if that's where you get stuck, okay. I've seen people serve before, so we have to go back one step further and see what it took for Him to get from His glorious position in heaven to dwell upon this earth. Do you know that wasn't an easy task? Do you know all the steps that had to take place in order for the perfect God who dwells in light and spirit to come and indwell a human body, to walk this earth, to deal with all of the problems and the ills and the sickness and the sufferings and the sin of this earth and come, well, I can't say unscathed, right? Certainly within his perfection and righteousness, he never sinned, but he certainly was scathed on a cross for our sin. So Paul takes time to chronicle the very purpose of the descent of Christ, what we called last week the condescension of Christ, the very steps he took, the steps down he took from leaving the very paradise of divine glory in order to partake of the poverty and gore of humanity. He left the riches of heaven to partake of the rags of humanity. It was in this descent that Christ revealed this servant's heart, this attitude that we are to emulate, that we are to know, we are to practice. And so let me give you, by way of quick review, what we looked at last week in verse 6. Christ gave up his right as God. This would be the first point. And again, this is a review. Last week, we looked at the first of the steps that Christ took. And from verse 6, we see how Christ gave up his rights, being fully God, 100% God, and rightly and continually worthy of all worship and praise. There was never a time before Jesus entered into flesh that he was not acknowledged for who he was. He was not praised for all of his glories. He was always recognized every moment for being God of all things. And when he took on human form, all of that he gave up. Can you imagine the shock that would be to somebody's system? You're used to one thing, and all of a sudden, everything has changed. It says he did not grasp, he did not hold tight to that right of divine acknowledgement so that he might become something he was not. What was he not? He was not human. But he becomes human, 100% human, someone who was no longer acknowledged as God. This, by the way, is exactly what the Apostle John was speaking of when he wrote in reference to the Word, who is God becoming flesh. Listen to what John said in John 1, verses 9 through 11. And here we read this. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. He's God, glorious God, right? And the world did not what? It did not know him. How could they not know this was God? Because he's been veiled, as we'll see, in something called flesh. Verse 11, he came to his own. Certainly his own would know him. Certainly those of his own human family would recognize him for who he is. And those who were his own did not receive him. They did not acknowledge him as God. Beloved, in light of Jesus being the Creator, the world should have known him. And in light of being the promised Messiah, Israel should have received him. Why didn't they? Well, we say, yes, a sinful heart, but hearts that could not see past the humanity of Christ, so they failed to acknowledge his divinity. And thus, when you fail to acknowledge the divinity of Christ, you will never worship him. That's the problem with the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witness. Denying the divinity, the true divinity of Christ, you will not worship him as God correctly. And this is in part of what Christ gave up in order to save us, the divine right of full equality with God. Remember the word in verse 6, for form, it was morphe in the Greek. It describes the very nature and character of something. What Paul is telling us in verse 6 is that Jesus possesses the essential nature of God. Everything that makes God, God, is present 100% in Jesus all the time. End of story. If you change that, you have diminished Christ. Now, we're going to have some problems with that in just a moment. But Jesus is simultaneously 100% God, 100% man, united forever in the person of Jesus Christ. That word equality in verse 6 speaks of that which is the same as something else. And so I gave this kind of paraphrase and commentary for you of verse 6. We could say it this way. that Jesus, who although he, that is Christ, exists and has always existed and will always exist, possessing the very nature of God, did not regard being just as much God as the Godhead, and thus properly acknowledged as such something he could not give up for a time in order to save his people. That's the thrust of what we're getting at. Consider, people, let us consider at this time of year what Christ gave up so that we might gain glory. Is that not glorious? Is this not good news that God would do this for us? This is the gospel of Christmas. And the point is this, that even though Christ had the right as God to enjoy exact equality with all the other members of the Godhead, he as a servant to others willingly gave up this right. And why is this important for us to grasp, borrowing from Paul's word? Beloved, if we personally never come to the point where we are willing, like Christ, to give up our rights in order to serve others, we have failed to have this attitude in ourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus. And we are sinning against and betraying the Lord who we profess. That's the reminder of last week. Let us move on to consider the second step of Christ's condescension. And it would be simply this, as stated in verse 7, Christ emptied himself. Before us is one of the most profound verses of Scripture. What we are seeking to do is we're trying to understand what it means that Christ emptied himself as he came to this earth to be our Savior. I mean, it's one thing to be willing to say, I will do something if I have to. How many of you have done that? If I really have to, I will do this. But then when push comes to shove, what can you do sometimes? You grasp, you pull back, you say, I'm not going to go through with it. Christ was not only willing to give up his rights as God, he actually did it. And when we put verse 7 together with verse 6, a good general idea of what this means comes to light. And let me read these two verses together and put a bit of emphasis and commentary on it for you. Here we go. Who, although he, that is Christ, existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now listen, but emptied himself. Emptied himself. And we're going to talk about what does this mean that he emptied himself of this equality with God. Okay, so let's talk about that, beginning with the self-emptying of Christ. What is it? What do we mean when we say the self-emptying of Christ? The word in the Greek is kenuo. Some of you have heard this word. There's a whole theory built behind this word. It's called the kenosis theory. What Jesus emptied himself of, what he gave up in order to be our Lord and Savior. And so that's the question of the kenosis, is what did Christ empty himself of? Now the verb kenuo can mean to empty, to make empty, to make of no effect, or to neutralize something. Some people have taken this to mean that Christ laid aside certain divine abilities in order to become man. He just gave them up. He left them in heaven. He didn't possess them anymore. What's the problem with that? If he's not 100% God when he comes to this earth, he's not God. He ceases to be God. You can't pick God apart. You can't open God up and say, okay, here is the omnipresent part. We're going to take that out so that he can now be present in the localized person of Jesus Christ. You can't do it. The moment you try to separate the parts of God, there's a sense in which you can't. There are no parts of God. God is omnipresent. God is omnipotent. And we'll look at some of those things as how it relates to Christ in just a moment. Come behold the wondrous mystery. That's what we're about to enter into here. And so, to lay aside or empty oneself of divinity, as I said, would cease being divine. In other words, we are never to understand that Jesus, when he came to this earth, ever emptied himself of divinity. In fact, the text doesn't actually say that. He emptied himself of equality, of being regarded in the same manner as God, but he never ceases to be God at the same time. Jesus exists and always will exist, possessing the very form or nature of God. So then Jesus could not literally empty himself of anything coming to the earth. Rather, we must understand the emptying in some kind of metaphorical or figurative sense. For example, the same word is used by Paul several times in the New Testament. Let me give you one example. 1 Corinthians 1:17, we read this, For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. That phrase, made void, is the same verb in our text, to be emptied. The point here is not that the Christ could ever literally be empty, right? We know that it was full of all of the promises that God laid upon the cross, but in a figurative sense, with some kind of sense, it was perceived or it seemed as though the cross might be made void if it was not preached correctly. The word to empty is used metaphorically like this every time it's found in the New Testament. So what are we to understand Paul to be telling us then when we look at the condescension of Christ? To say that Christ emptied himself, taking it in context with verse 6, listen, it has to mean that he emptied himself. Are you ready? This is going to be real clear. Clear as mud. He emptied himself of himself by not insisting upon his right to exact equality with the Godhead. In other words, he rendered himself as he came to this earth as one without having the reputation of God. Isn't that exactly what you see? How many people recognize Jesus as God? I mean, a small handful maybe at his birth, and they were all trying to figure it out. Mary's pondering all of these things in her heart, trying to figure it out. She knows what the angel said, knows what the promises are, but how did this work out? And the vast majority, 99.99% of the people who ever came across Jesus did not regard him as having the reputation of God. He's a good teacher, maybe, a troublemaker to others, but not God. In fact, whenever he starts to equate himself with God, what do the Pharisees do? Blasphemy! Blasphemy! They would not recognize it in any shape, manner, or form. He came to this earth, beloved, without having the reputation of God, without the perception of being God, at least as he was in his unglorified flesh. Let me read some of the other translations of this verse so that you can see it. I'll read from the English Standard Version for you, the ESV. Some of you have that. Listen to how it phrases this. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself what? Nothing. In comparison to God, he made himself nothing. What is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him lower than the angels. I mean, there's no comparison. So Jesus made himself nothing. I think that's a good understanding. It's a metaphorical understanding that in comparison to God, the coming to earth in the flesh has the perception of being nothing. How do you compare the two? How do you compare a man with an earthworm? I mean, we have more in common with an earthworm, however, than God has in common with our flesh. Let me read from the New King James. It puts it this way, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, right? I deserve everything. I'm not stealing from God when I should be acknowledged as God, but made himself of what? No reputation. What is it to have a reputation? You know somebody for what they are. I have the reputation of being kind. I have the reputation of being mean. I'm a Grinch at Christmas. I'm, you know, a holly jolly person at Christmas, whatever. But when Jesus walked this earth, he didn't have the reputation that there's God, not by and large. Hopefully I've not muddied the waters for you, but if I had, let me tell you what it means for Christ to have emptied himself this way. It means that Christ died to himself. Did you know that? Christ died to himself. In fact, I'm going to show you again how Jesus actually gives us an understanding of this in his own words. But Christ died to himself. Have you heard those words before? Are we to die to ourselves? Christ died to himself. That he did not come to have himself served, but to die to his right as God, to be worshipped as God, in order to be the one who would die for the sins of his people. Jesus said as much in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. How many of you have heard this verse before? If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Now, when we read that verse, our first attention, our focus generally is what? Oh, I need to deny myself, deny my will, deny my attitudes. I need to die to myself daily, right? Take up my cross. There's death and sacrifice involved. We read it that way, that our wills and our desires are to be kind of crucified in order to follow Christ. But doesn't it also teach us that Christ died to himself? He went to the cross. He denied himself and his right to be worshipped and acknowledged as God in order to be crucified on a cross as our sacrifice. Where does that come together? This is the one who confessed in Gethsemane, "Not my will, but yours be done." Did Christ deny himself? Did Christ die to himself? The whole life of Christ is him, as you read through the Gospel of John, him doing the Father's will and saying the Father's word. And he says, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. I only do that which I see the Father doing. I can say nothing of my own initiative. I only say that which the Father has given me to say." And so that is what we mean when we say Christ emptied himself. He was essentially saying that his earthly life was all about the Father's will, all about the glory of God. Christ was pointing heavenward when he could have easily pointed to himself and say, "Look at me." In fact, what did the devil do to him? He took him up on the pinnacle of the temple and he said, "Throw yourself down, put on a big display, let everybody know if you are the Son of God, surely his angels will come and rush in and swoop you up and everybody will behold you." No. Jesus said, "That's not how it's done. I'm not here about myself. I'm here to point people to God." Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. I know that most everyone in here would say they desire to live a Christ-centered life, right? Any amens? Do you desire to live a Christ-centered life? Let me hear an amen, you Baptists. Amen. How many Baptists do we have in here? A few. Okay. We love you all. We have a desire for Christ-centered marriages and families, do we not? We desire Christ to come first in everything, do we not? But do you realize that such things will cost you yourself? If you want a Christ-centered life, if you want a Christ-centered marriage, if you want a Christ-centered family, if you want a Christ-centered job, it will cost you. It has to cost you. And I'm afraid some of us don't understand this. To live a Christ-centered life, one that imitates the life and attitude of Christ, means that you are living a life that demonstrates a willingness to serve others regardless of what it will cost you. And I don't always see that. Not always in myself. Not always in us as a group. I see sometimes it is. It's a desire to serve others even at the cost of your own personal rights. In other words, the living of the Christ-centered life demands that we empty ourselves, that we die to ourselves, effectively rendering our own personal rights and desires as nothing. That I have no reputation of my own, except I pray, save one, that I serve even as Christ served me. To live the Christ-centered life comes with the expectation that to follow in the footsteps of Christ means you must die to yourself. And the hard part is that from both the world's perspective as well as from the sinful tendency of our own hearts to pursue such a life is absolutely, seemingly ridiculous and insane. But according to Jesus, who personally emptied himself, who died to himself, this is the only way of living that actually will ever bring what he calls the abundant, meaningful life. For after Jesus says that we must deny ourselves in Luke 9:23, after he just says, "Go to the cross, crucify your own will and your own desires," listen to what he says in verse 24. "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it." Beloved, do you want to find life and to live life? Then you must first lose your life for Christ's sake. If we truly desire to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, which is the heart of every true believer, then we must become willing to give up our rights, not just a few of them, but all of them, so that we might, like Christ, empty ourselves of ourselves, so that we're ready to serve in any capacity that we'd be called to. What would happen, by the way, if we actually did this? What would happen to our churches if we actually emptied ourselves of ourselves, even as Christ did? I tell you that everything in our lives would be changed. And according to God's word, the change would be for the abundant better. But why would anybody choose to live like this? Everyone who loves, who is currently, presently, and fervently loving Christ, longs to imitate Christ. Is that not true? And if you long to imitate Christ, then you say, well, what was the example of Christ that I am to imitate? Here it is, Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 7a. Who, although he existed in the form of God, this thing about this, he's God, essentially God, everything about him, he's more powerful than you, he's more glorious than you, he's more wondrous than you, he can do more things than you, he's more talented than you, he's more lifted up than you. You can say, oh, I've got all of these things that I could offer and I should be acknowledged as such by everybody around me. No, because the one who should be acknowledged for everything made himself nothing. Follow in that footstep. Start acting like that. He emptied himself. This is the kenosis. Kenuo, the self-emptying of Christ. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, let's move on. That's what it is. Let's look at the self-emptying of Christ. What does it look like? We have spent some time considering what it is, but now let's see how it's actually experienced by Christ. When Christ changed his address, did you know he changed his address? From heaven to earth, from paradise to poverty. To begin his life of humanity, he was born, by the way, in the most glorious of places, sleepy little town called Bethlehem. No, not even in a sleepy little town called Bethlehem, probably out in some cave just outside the city. Nice, ideal place to have birth. But in that moment, beloved, something extraordinarily profound took place. The moment that Christ was born, and I understand we could go back and talk about it as in the very conception, but let's just take it metaphorically. At the moment of his birth, something profound took place. When the Son of God was born into the world as the Son of Man, all the majesty, all the glory, all the magnificence, all the splendor and all the wonder and all the mystery of God, of that eternal deity, was veiled in something called flesh. What happened when God showed up on Mount Sinai to Moses? What happened? He had to be hid in the cleft of the rock, and his face got sunburned with the glory of God. And he had to veil him even there. What happened when the glory of God descended on the dedicated temple then in Solomon's day? Everybody ran out of the temple for their lives. And here is God, the Son of God, becoming the Son of Man, all that majesty and magnificence and glory. And somehow it was veiled in flesh. Charles Wesley so aptly penned it for us in the Christmas hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, when he wrote, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us." But what I'd like to do here is have us consider for just a moment, how was the glory of God incarnate veiled? What was veiled? What was it that we didn't see? What made it so hard for some to recognize him as God? Well, There's at least three ways that I'd present to you this morning for your consideration. The first is that his glory was veiled in respect to his appearance. His glory was veiled in respect to his appearance. Consider what the prophet Isaiah recorded 700 years before the birth of Jesus, foretelling something true about this one that Isaiah had just referred to, by the way, a few verses ago, as what? The servant of the Lord, because that's why he came. In Isaiah 53:2, familiar to us, we read this, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." This is God in the flesh. We always, you know, we see the pictures, the medieval church and the stained glass windows, and there's this halo around Jesus all the time wherever he goes. You wouldn't have seen it. You couldn't walk in a crowd of people, and except unless somebody said, "Well, there's Jesus," if he was out in the front, but if he's just in a crowd of people, you wouldn't just look at 100 people and go, "I can pick God out of the lineup." These verses in Isaiah speak of the incarnate Son of God, the Christ, and they tell us that the majesty and the glory of Christ that he enjoyed in heaven was no longer apparent when he took up residence upon this earth. In other words, no one looked at Christ's physical appearance and said, "Now then, there truly is God, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." People didn't say that. That was said after the cross, but not before. And yet there were times when God the Father, for his own purposes, lifted that veil, right? We read that there were times when he might lift that veil for someone to see the splendor of Christ. We see it in Matthew 17 in what's called the Mount of Transfiguration, a place where the glory of Christ, can I say it this way, it leaked out. It could no longer be contained. It leaked out, and Peter and the disciples saw it. And at that moment, Jesus' physical appearance was, well, transfigured. His face, the text tells us, shone like the sun, and his clothing became radiant as white. So profound was this glimpse of the glory of Christ and the majesty of Christ that Peter would later write in 2 Peter 1:16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." He's not talking about his physical appearance. He's going back to that time when I saw the glory of Christ. Not many people could say it. Peter could. But there never was a time when Christ was not majestic, when Christ was not glorious, even as he dwelt in the flesh. The issue is that that splendor was veiled, except for that one recorded instance in Matthew chapter 17. I dare you to go and read Matthew 17 and read it just glibly again. It's the only time we see the glory of Christ manifested so profoundly. Yeah, we see his miracles. Yes, he does things that are consistent with being God, but we don't see his glory, except for that one place. So his glory was veiled in respect to his appearance. Second, his glory was veiled in respect to those who accompanied him. When was the last time you thought of it this way? Christ's glory and majesty was veiled in the very company he kept. What kind of company did he have in heaven? God the Father, God the Spirit, the angelic hosts, all the angels and the angelic creatures surrounded by the hosts of heaven. Jesus now is taking up flesh and veiled in the company. He left the company of a very highly motivated and expressive congregation that demonstrably and visibly and verbally and loudly proclaimed his majesty all the time. He left all of that. He left the myriads and myriads of angelic hosts for a handful of very common, very ordinary, very demonstrably sinful people. He hung out with a different crowd. Now, did God the Father ever lift the veil of this community of heavenly worshipers for others to behold? The first was on the night of Christ's birth. He shows up and he's in the company of Mary and Joseph. Probably no little drummer boy there. But But at that same time, Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you great news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And then down in verse 13, "And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased.'" And all those shepherds are going, "Whoa, that's the company this one kept." What did they do? "Let's go keep him company." These rough, rugged shepherds running in to see the baby Jesus. Let us never forget, beloved, prior to his incarnation, Christ always enjoyed the visible worship of the heavenly host. Never a time that he did not. But now, in this moment, in order to serve humanity, in order to save humanity, in order to save you, he emptied himself, died to himself, denied himself of that equality with God. His majesty and glory were veiled so much so that the worship of Christ, who is God, was rarely seen, and it was only seen at those moments that the Father permitted it, until after the cross. So his glory was veiled in respect to his appearance. His glory was veiled in respect to those who accompanied him. And thirdly, his glory was veiled in respect to his attributes. And this is the one that gets kind of touchy with people. Christ was veiling his glory with respect to how he would choose to display his own divine attributes. If at the moment of Christ's birth, Christ and others were fully aware of his divine attributes, like omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence, it certainly would have set him apart and would instantly have unveiled his glory. So it's interesting to think that one of the reasons why there had to be some veiling of these divine attributes is so that we would really know he was a man, that he really came to die for us and to be in our stead to represent ourselves. Therefore, something had to change. What changed? I say that at the incarnation, the glory of Christ's divine attributes, as well, we've just been saying about his glory, but his attributes were veiled, meaning that they would not be put on full display. They would never stop ceasing, but they would also not be put on full display. Let me tell you what this does not mean. It does not mean that Christ ever ceased at any moment, at any time, being omniscient, being omnipotent, or being omnipresent. I'm just using those big omni words for you. I'll explain them in just a moment. In fact, each of these divine attributes, if you read the scriptures, actually leaked out. Did you know that? Every one of them leaked out at times in the ministry of Jesus. Let me show you how. With regard to Christ being omniscient, that is, all-knowing, he never ceased being such. There was never a time when Jesus surrendered or gave up his omniscience when he veiled his glory. The all-knowingness of God was always present and could be manifest at any time depending upon the purpose and will of the Father. A funny way of saying this is that Jesus always knew much more than he was aware of while in the flesh. This glory leaks out when we see times that Jesus became aware of what he knew according to the timing of the Father. For example, we see this in statements like that found in John 18:4. It says this, "So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him," all of a sudden, it comes upon him. He knows all of these things. The divine omniscience is being displayed. And yet, because of his glory being veiled in flesh, he could also make the statement concerning his second coming, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." Now, I've been asked the question, how does that work? How does Jesus, being omniscient, know something and not know something at the same time? It might be a fair question for me to ask in return, explain to me what is gravity and why it exists. Or what is a photon, actually? We know that gravity exists and it works, and we know there are such things as photons, but how they work is actually a mystery. How is God in the flesh omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent all at the same time as he's being localized in this body of flesh? The Bible says he is, without explaining to us the hows. And if the final authority is the Scripture, I say to you, I will stand on what Scripture tells me. I may not be able to logically understand all of the hows, but if God's word says it, and it doesn't actually contradict anything in the Scripture, then that is what I will take as truth. Since God's word is the highest authority, and since my knowing exactly how it works does not contradict anything else the Bible says, I will trust the Bible. And so, according to God's word, we know that Jesus never surrendered his omnipresence either when he chose to veil his glory. It was always present and could be manifest at any moment according to the purpose of God the Father. This is why Jesus had to hear with his own ears John the Baptist preach, or that John the Baptist had been arrested in Matthew 4:12 before he withdrew to Galilee. And yet on another occasion, Jesus was able to say to Nathanael in John 1:48, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you," because, well, he was there. How does it work? Come behold the wondrous mystery. Come behold the wondrous mystery. Likewise, with Christ's omnipotence, Jesus never surrendered his omnipotence when he chose to veil his glory. This is why we find Jesus physically exhausted at the end of a day of serving others and traveling, like in John chapter 4, verse 6. And yet at another time, he could feed over 5,000 people from 5 loaves and 2 fishes with 12 baskets of food left over because, well, he's omnipotent. Come behold the wondrous mystery. I'm not trying to stand up here and pretend to say I understand how that all worked. I just know that's what the Bible teaches me about my Savior who condescended and did all of this for us. And so when we read the statement, beloved, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, it means that he was not demanding that he be put on display as God. He needed to and desired to be human in order to be our Savior, and so he veiled his glory in flesh. And this flesh changed his appearance. It changed those who accompanied him. It changed the way his attributes would be displayed, all at least for a time. And I say to you, this is the condescension of Christ. Behold the Son of God. This is the gospel, the good news of Christmas, that Jesus was willing to leave the glories of heaven, to give up his rights, to make himself of no reputation, all in order to accomplish 2 things. Forget anything. What 2 things did Jesus come to accomplish? The glory of God and the service of others by saving us. And now you have an exhortation. What is it? Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. That you are here to accomplish 2 purposes. Glorify God and serve others. Even as Christ served you. That we might be willing to give up our rights and to make ourselves of no reputation, dying to ourselves. Why? So that we might glorify God and serve others, even as Christ glorified God and served us as our Savior and Redeemer. Beloved, let us celebrate and consider these things as we come to this time we call Christmas. More next week. Let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the opportunity to consider these truths about our Savior. We thank you that he did indeed condescend, that he did indeed come down to be for us exactly what we needed, our Redeemer, our Savior, that he was willing to give up the glories of heaven to experience the gore of the cross and the humiliation that this world would seek to thrust upon him. Father God, help us to remember that you've called us to have this attitude in ourselves, that we'd be willing to give up things in order to serve others. Help us to not be a selfish people, but a selfless people. Help us not be those who are so concerned about what we want and what we need and how others ought to treat us as we are concerned about treating others and serving others and meeting the needs of others. For this is the very attitude that Christ demonstrated for us. May it be found in us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.